2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 15. But we will read the entire chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Hear then the word of the Lord. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Maybe you're a little bit like me. We get to this season, February, in Michigan, and there's a question that enters your mind: why do I live in Michigan again? And then perhaps you run through your list. Okay, well, we really don't have many poisonous snakes here. And we don't live in a humid soup all year long, just a couple of months. And Michigan's pretty ideally located, because unlike California or many other parts of the Pacific coast or certain other places in the world like Japan, we don't live on a fault line. We don't tend to have earthquakes, or when we do, they're almost imperceptible. This passage before us really introduces us to the idea of an earthquake, a certain kind of an earthquake. And what the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, teaches us in this passage is that when you live in an earthquake zone, how you construct your house, or rather what your house is built upon, makes all the difference in the world. You see, Paul is writing to shaken saints. Maybe you caught that in verse 2. He's writing to this church in Thessalonica, And this church in Thessalonica, they're quite disturbed in mind. Something has happened, and it has shaken them. And now they've written to Paul in a type of crisis. They are in a spiritual crisis, and they're shaking. It seems that perhaps somebody had written to them, or perhaps pretending to be Paul, or it may actually be that there were people who were falsely claiming some type of apostolic authority in this area, who were teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ had already returned. And this presented a problem for the Thessalonian believers. Because Paul had written in his first letter to them that when Christ appeared, all those who belonged to Christ would be raised up into the air with Christ, and they would join him forevermore. But they're still here on the ground. Their faith is shaken. And Paul writes to them, and he offers stability for shaken saints. You may have noticed that the title for today's sermon is Unshakable Foundation, the Salvation's Unshakable Foundation. But I think that a better title is Stability for Shaking Saints. And what we learn in this passage is that the reality of God's involvement with salvation, the foundational involvement of God in salvation, gives strength to shaking saints. We're going to explore this theme under just 2 points. Number one, salvation is based on God's eternal election. Salvation is based on God's eternal election. Secondly, salvation is guaranteed by God's effectual call. Salvation is guaranteed by God's effectual call. Chapter 2 of Thessalonians, the first portion of it, is arguably one of the darker passages in all of Scripture. It's a passage that has caused a great deal of debate, because it's a passage that focuses on this individual, the son of perdition, the man of sin. And there's an unending discussion about who this is. But the discussion seems to miss one of the major points that Paul has in mind. Paul's focus is actually on what accompanies the son of perdition, the man of sin. And what accompanies this man's, or this individual's appearance, is a great apostasy, a great turning away, as Paul says in verse 3, that before the day of the Lord comes to pass, there will be a falling away that comes first. And then he goes on to describe further what that looks like. You see, he's not, these people that he's describing in verses 10, 11, and 12, these people are not the outright pagan, unbelieving people. They are not the people that have lived lawless lives. But they are, in fact, he's referring to a group of people who at one point or another were visibly attached to the church. And they've turned away. A people who at one point in time professed faith in Christ, who professed belief in the truth, and then they are deceived, and they turn away from Christ to follow after this anti-Christ, this replacement Messiah, this man of sin, the son of perdition. What an interesting approach Paul has to comforting these shaken saints. I said, oh, the day of Christ has not come because there's a great apostasy coming. Oh, gee. Okay. That's comforting. And what about me? How do I know that I'm not going to be among that number that turn away? Because if we're real with ourselves, if we're honest with ourselves, we have to conclude that there's nothing about us inherently that would keep us from turning away. So you can imagine that before it gets better, the shaking grows worse. But as Paul leads the Thessalonians through this dark period that is coming upon the face of the earth, this dark apostasy, this terrible turning away before Christ's return, he gives us this glorious word, but, in verse 13. But, sharp contrast, but. This is true of them, but this is true of you. He says, we are bound to give thanks always, or to God always, for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Why? Because you're so strong? Because your faith cannot fail? Because you stand head and shoulders above everyone else? Because you stand head and shoulders above all these who will be deceived? No. Because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation. The first thing that Paul does to comfort these shaking believers is to remind them that salvation rests on God. He is the bedrock. It's not that the foundation of their salvation isn't that they turned to God. The foundation of their salvation isn't that they have received Paul's ministry as the Word of God. The foundation of their salvation isn't that they are living upright and godly lives. The foundation of your salvation, Paul says, is that God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation. We learn something then about the timing of this choice, this election, as we tend to refer to it. He says it's from the beginning. And we would say, okay, well, from the beginning of what? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul more specifically says that this is from the foundation of the world. You were chosen from the foundation of the world. That is, before you were even born. Before I, Paul, was born. Before Jesus Christ was incarnate, born of a woman, suffered, nailed to that cross. Before God set apart the nation of Israel through whom the Messiah would come. Before Abraham, to whom this promise was given that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed. Before Adam and Eve fell in the garden. Before Adam and Eve even were created, God chose you for salvation. But notice, secondly, that this election is an election not removed from salvation, not somehow just an arbitrary setting aside into two groups, but that it is unto salvation. Why did God choose you? He chose you for salvation, Paul says. He chose you for himself is really the sense of this word, chose. God, from the beginning, chose you for himself for salvation. And salvation, sometimes we have different ways of talking about the word salvation. Sometimes we refer to salvation as if it's something that is transacted at the time that a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe we would go further back and sometimes we would say that salvation is what is transacted at the cross. But salvation is a big word. A word that includes both of those things. But it also includes sanctification, that process of being made like Christ, of being made holy. But it also includes glorification, that time, that event when we shall see Christ and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Salvation includes all of this. And Paul says to these saints, you were chosen for salvation. This is your destiny. This is what awaits you. This is what the Lord has set you apart for. But we see also that this election is the product of love. He refers to these saints as brethren beloved by the Lord. What a beautiful title. Brethren beloved by the Lord. What a mystery we have set before us here. A mystery that is directly tied to election. Why did God elect? Sometimes we go too far with that question. Sometimes we try to peer in, we try to look beyond what Scripture reveals. And we can be too coldly logical. But Scripture consistently links this election with love. Why did God elect? Because he loved. Why did God elect? To bestow love. In fact, in this context, the Lord most likely signifies specifically the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, beloved by the Lord Jesus Christ. As he talks to these Thessalonian believers, he reminds them of what it was that nailed the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. What it was that held him there. Was it his weakness? No. Was he the unwilling subject of the unwilling mediator chosen by God and simply there because of obedience to the Father? That's part of it. But this is his desire because he loves. He loves his people. And because he loves his people, he has purchased redemption for them. Their guilt being imputed to him, charged to his account as he suffered there on the cross. Paul says to these shaking believers, brothers, sisters, you need not be shaken. You don't need to be afraid, number one, that Christ has returned and you missed it. You don't need to be afraid, number two, because you see the deceitfulness of your own heart, because you know how your heart betrays you. Because you know how quickly your heart turns aside from the Lord. You don't need to be afraid. Because God has elected you from the beginning. He has loved you. His election is because of His love. In His election, He bestows love. And that love is seen in its clearest form as Christ hangs there willingly to purchase, to redeem those who the Lord has elected. Now there's an error that we're very familiar with. There are those who would disagree with us and they would say, well, election doesn't mean that. Election doesn't mean an unconditional choice by God. Election does not refer to a choice by God that is completely separate from man and his works, from man and his faith. They would say something like this, okay, the word election is in the Bible. We grant that. But what it is that the Lord, he looked down the corridors of time. And as he did, he considered all the people that ever would be. And he saw those who would respond in faith to the gospel. And he saw those who would reject the gospel. And he elected, he chose those who would respond favorably to the gospel. But that's not what the Spirit teaches through Paul here. Man doesn't enter into this part of the picture. Man's will doesn't enter into this part of the picture. What is front and center is God's will. Is God's choice, not God's response to man's choice. That is not what Scripture teaches. But rather that God, having chosen, as we'll see, man will respond. What do we say? What can we say to this incredible truth? This demands humility. This demands humility. Because when we peer into this mystery, what confronts us immediately is that we are no different from the vilest of sinners. We're no different from those who condone, who celebrate the killing of the unborn by nature. We're no different from those who glory in practices that are absolutely opposed to Scripture. We're no different from those who are sexually aberrant, who live in sexual sin, who throw off God's design for marriage, and who embrace whatever their heart tells them. We're no different than they are. It is God's choice, His election, that makes all the difference in the world. That's what Paul teaches here. But secondly, we see that this salvation is guaranteed by God's effectual call. And here we come into an area where there's so much confusion. There are other errors. Another error, another wrong response to this teaching of election is that man is somehow completely passive in this regard. And man somehow is saved against his will, dragged, this is the caricature, grabbed by the hair and dragged against his will unto salvation. But what we read further in our text dispels this myth. What we find is that those whom God elects, those whom God has chosen from the beginning, He also calls. We would say, effectually calls. We make a distinction here between what we call a general call and what we call the effectual call. The general call comes through the preaching of the gospel. And that call extends to anyone and everyone who hears the preaching of the gospel. Now, the effectual call, the call that Paul has specifically in view here in verse 14, we see, first of all, that he does identify it with the preaching of the gospel. This call does not come apart from the preaching of the gospel, but it comes in and through the means of the preaching of the gospel. But how do we explain the evident fact that there are different responses to the preaching of the gospel? How do we explain why it is that one responds in faith? One is broken and humbled by the preaching of the gospel. One sees Christ as glorious and necessary. And the other says, no, this isn't for me. Or worse, or more aggravated, the outright rejection or the blasphemous response to Christ. How do we explain this difference? The difference is because of this call. And this call comes through the gospel preaching. But it's a very specific call. In this call, God addresses the elect person at an individual level. Very specific. You know, I have a common name. My name was very, very commonly given in the 80s, Justin. And it's been kind of irritating for most of my life because I'm often in public settings and I hear my name being called. And I turn and look only to find that it's not me that's being addressed at all. And maybe some of you have had that experience as well. There's a young boy in my church whose name is Justin. And his dad, it was for a time, every Sunday, he would say, "Justin!" Every time. Got me. Every time I felt that pang of false guilt, like, what did I do? And then I find out, oh no, never mind, that's not me. He's not addressing me. But God's call is absolutely different than that. God's call is so specific. It is so personal. There's not a case of mistaken identity. Now, this isn't, we're not saying this is a mystical in the sense that we hear an audible voice that calls our name. Or that we hear it and we know that our name is written in the book of life. But what we're talking about is that awareness as the gospel confronts us. I am a needy sinner. Here is a full Christ. I am under the wrath and condemnation of God. And he has offered up his son. There is something mystical about it. There is something entirely miraculous about it. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and am known. I am known by my own." He says, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." You see, as Christ is preached, as the work of redemption is preached, as his invitations, as his commands are preached, those that God has elected, they see the suitability of that message to themselves. They recognize themselves as being personally addressed. They are cut to the heart, as those were in Acts chapter 2 under the preaching of Peter, who cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" This call is so specific. It is so powerful. It is something that may be ignored for a time. It is something that may be resisted for a time. But if, in fact, it is that call that God extends to His elect, there is no way of turning that call away. No way of ultimately rejecting that call. There's something so beautiful. There's something so necessary about it. And sometimes the Lord does deal very forcefully in the call with His people. Sometimes there is an element of grabbing by the hair, so to speak. A sense of the Lord placing His hand upon us and saying, "You have gone this way for this long and it is done. I am cutting that off and I am turning you back." But at the same time, it appeals to the very deepest need of our heart. It stirs our affections. What happens is the Holy Spirit reaches out and touches us and takes that will, that dead will, that will bound to sin, that will that only ever has loved sin, delighted in sin, hated God. And in a moment, He transforms that will. There begin to be new desires, new affections. Suddenly, that God who we suppress, who we run from, who we avoid, we see something of the sweetness of His grace. We feel the keenness of our own need. And that call, what it does is it leads to faith. Faith is born there, like a newborn child. We see that Paul addresses that. Going back to verse 13, he brings up these two means unto salvation. These two checkpoints, if you will, that's a poor term for salvation. He says that God chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And here he makes a sharp contrast, actually, between these Thessalonian believers and this group of apostates that he had described in the preceding section. You see, while these who are turning away, they did not receive the love of the truth, we read in verse 10. And instead of believing the truth, verse 11, we read that the Lord sends them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. He seals them in their unbelief. As they turn away from Him, as they come under the influence of the lie, of the deceitfulness of the age, God abandons them to that unbelief. Not so with those that He chooses for salvation. No, they believe the truth. Specifically, that gospel truth of the Lord Jesus Christ sent into the world to save sinners. That gospel truth of Jesus Christ, the righteous, who became sin for us. The gospel truth of Jesus crucified, dead, buried, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven. That part of the human mind that once said that is irrational. You can't scientifically prove those things. Give me your best evidence for these things that you say are true. That is crushed, broken. There's a humility, the humility of faith, the humility that says, I cannot depend simply on what my mind can grab hold of. My life isn't defined anymore by simply what I can rationalize. I believe the truth. I see it. I see Christ made sin for sinners, and I hear his voice. I must go. This is where so many people make a mistake, because they underemphasize the act of faith. When they talk about election, somehow faith seems to kind of be removed from the picture. Man's will completely disengaged. And yet the preaching of election should never make somebody feel hopeless on the one hand. There is that sense that people say, well, I'm either reprobate, turned away, or I am elect, chosen by God. And I can't do anything to change that. And so, I guess here I sit. But the word that Paul says, no. God's election, God's calling will lead to faith, vibrant faith. But it also leads to holiness. God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. That is, those whom God has elected, those whom God calls, their will and desire is changed, and then their lives begin to change to reflect that. This is why Paul can be so confident. If you turn back just a couple of pages to 1 Thessalonians verse 1, in verse 4 of chapter 1, Paul speaks of knowing the Thessalonians' election by God. Well, how can he know that? Isn't that something that is hidden in God's will? Isn't that something known only to God? But he goes on, he says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. He goes on to say, you became followers of us and the Lord. You turned from idols to serve the living God. What better evidence could there be that you, brethren, brothers, sisters, that you are chosen by God, than that you have faith, belief in the truth, and that your life begins to reflect that truth? That whereas you used to love sin, whereas you used to seek out opportunities for sin, whereas you used to justify sin, now you begin to hate sin. Not perfectly. Now you begin to love righteousness. You make mistakes. But there's a change that is taking place. Because now that you have been joined to Christ by faith, you begin to look like Christ. You begin to be conformed to Christ. But we see, secondly, that the call that comes through gospel preaching, but it's a call to the obtaining of the glory of Christ. We read that in verse 14. And this is a great comfort, because what he's essentially saying is this can't miscarry. There's not a disconnect between election and the call of the gospel and the end of your salvation, the inheritance of your salvation. There's a line that connects that call of the gospel to your eventual full glorification and confirmation to Christ. You must, if you're called, if you're elected, you must attain to glory. It can't miscarry. It is like you are placed on a track, and you are moved, pushed, pulled along that way until you obtain that glory that God has prepared for those that love Him. You see, what he really presents for us is this image of Christ cast as an anchor into heaven with a rope tied to every single one of his believers, every single one of his elect, every single one of his called. And they're being pulled there. Because where he is, there they must be also. Nothing can sever that rope. Nothing can cut that rope. This salvation cannot miscarry. This is how he comes and he comforts these saints. And we get a sense of his primary application, and that's thanksgiving. Because as he turns to consider them, as he separates them from this group that turns away, he says, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you. And if we're bound to give thanks for your election, how much more ought you to be overwhelmed by gratitude for God's electing grace? What words can we say? What service can we give? What kind of faithful walking can express our thankfulness for such an awesome gift? Paul says, you don't need to be afraid. You need to be thankful. You should not be trembling. You should be singing. This is awesome. And then he and only then, having comforted them with this incredible truth, does he command them. And his command is simple and it's twofold. He says, stand your ground. Stand fast, verse 15. Stand fast. You're shaking. Your feet are slipping. And they ought not to be. While the city is quaking, shaking around you, you're immovable. Because your foundation is the Lord Himself. Your foundation is the Lord's election. Stand your ground. Don't give an inch. Don't give in to the deceitfulness of the age. Don't give in to what all of your friends are doing. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. And as your eyes are fixed on Him, stand firm. Secondly, hold on to the truth. Literally, grab hold of it and cling tight. Don't let it go. What is the truth? That truth is the traditions which you were taught. Now, these traditions are not the traditions that are characteristic of our churches, per se. They're not the traditions that the Roman Catholic Church, for example, or the Eastern Orthodox Church might worship or might elevate to the level of the Word of God. But what he means is simply this: the pattern of the apostolic preaching. Do you remember the content of my preaching when I was among you? Do you remember the content of our studies in the Word of God? Do you remember what I wrote to you previously? You grab hold of that and you cling tight. Don't you worry a bit with these false teachers that have crept in. With these people who are trying to frighten you, trying to say that Christ has returned again, that the rapture has taken place and somehow you are left behind. Don't give an ear to that. Don't you worry, don't set your attention on not turning away. You see, that's what Paul really does right here. He says, If you're worried about turning away from the truth, your focus is all wrong. Because you're looking down here, you're looking over there. You become paralyzed. Basically, you're just trying not to move. You're just trying to kind of hold to yourself and hope that everything's going to be all right. He says, but what you need to do, you need to remember the truth. Your eyes need to be fixed on Christ and the gospel. You need to be able to combat the deceit, the lies, and even your own fears with what I've already told you. Cling tight to it. Paul comes, and as he addresses these shaking saints, he resets their doctrinal compass on north. He points them to the back to front and center, that which is most important. He reestablishes the authority of the apostolic teaching. Young people, this is a warning, particularly relevant to you. Never, never in the history of the world, as far as we can reconstruct it, has there ever been the kind of access to information that we have in our time. Nothing to even compare to it. And the problem with that is there's a whole lot of misinformation that we have access to. There are also inroads of sin that are given with the technological advances that we enjoy in our times. Never have we had so much opportunity to be turned aside just by one device held in our hands. You need to know the truth. As Christ would say, to buy the truth and sell it not. You need to remember what you have been taught from God's word. And hold on tight to this. Don't let it go. Focus on Christ. Focus on God's election. Focus on the fact that God Himself is the foundation of salvation. Hold fast the truth, and you won't be moved. You won't be turned aside. You won't be like those who turn aside after the deceiver. It's interesting, you know, there are those from other Christian traditions, dear saints, who would tell us that the way to remain faithful is to believe that we can lose our salvation. That there should always be some level of doubt in our own personal salvation. And that if we have that healthy doubt, that is what will keep us from turning. Paul reasons very differently. Paul says, no, you need to know what your foundation is. You need to know that you have a salvation forged in eternity. You need to know that you have a salvation that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are intimately involved in. And then you hold fast to the truth. Don't worry about it. You won't lose your salvation. You won't be turned aside. As long as you stand on this foundation, your house will stand firm in the middle of that earthquake. In the midst of the changing times, in the midst of the various winds of doctrine that beat and blow in our time. You see, the reality of God's foundational involvement in our salvation gives strength to shaking saints. What a comfort. What a blessing. What a great God we have. Let's pray. O Lord our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you for your great salvation. We praise you for this incredible gift that you have given unto us. Lord, we are reminded again this morning that we need to take our eyes off ourselves. We need to take our eyes off our neighbors. We need to take our eyes off from the winds that howl and roar in our time and direct our eyes firmly fixed back upon you. Lord, we praise you for your salvation and the fact that it cannot miscarry, that it cannot be lost, that it cannot be broken, that nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. Fill our hearts with new wonder at this marvelous truth and restore unto us the joy of your salvation. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.